Okay, welcome to week six of the Bible information class. Special welcome to Marshall, as always. And we'll start on this chapter. God sent his son to save mankind. As a matter of review, what's kind of been a running theme through everything we've seen through the Old Testament that we covered? We covered the Old Testament in five lessons. If you could pick out a central theme of the Old Testament, what do you think it would be?
God chooses man because he chooses them, and they're all sinners like we are. And nobody in the Old Testament was perfect. Everybody sinned. Everybody needed a savior. That's kind of what comes to my mind first.
Okay, sinful mankind is chosen by God not for anything in mankind, but because of God, because he chose. He chose in his grace, that undeserved love. So we see God's grace over and over again. He keeps on forgiving men their sins, and men keep on sinning. That you see that pattern. But you also see the pattern of the people of God that become aware of their sins and confess those sins and receive that reassurance that you are forgiven. Everybody from King David, great hero of faith, all the way back to Adam, every one of us blemished. Or I can say every one of them, because we're talking Old Testament here. That's a good pattern. What was the sermon that God preached to them over and over again through the sacrificial system that he established? Sin must be paid for by blood,
yeah,
over and over again. That's the whole point of the sacrificial system. You look at all the different offerings that they were supposed to bring. And we'll talk again about those offerings a couple of weeks from now. I think lesson 8 is when we talk about those sacrifices once again. So tonight, let's talk about actually God sending his son into the world. Now last week we left off where the kingdoms had been first of all, separated. Remember, Israel was one nation, and then you had northern kingdom called Israel, southern kingdom called Judah. And you saw the northern kingdom carried off by the Assyrians, southern kingdom carried off by the Babylonians, and then brought back. So a remnant came back after 70 years of captivity, and they're the ones who came back and rebuilt the temple in Jerusalem, rebuilt the city of Jerusalem, and once again, that was their land. 4 centuries pass in between Malachi, which is the last book of the Old Testament, and Matthew, which is the first book in the New Testament. It's not a quick one to the other. It's 400 years. During those 4 centuries, the land of Judea was a rag doll, being tossed between more powerful countries. The land of Judea, that strip there, was just a highway. It was a central highway. Everybody had to go through there if you're going around the Mediterranean. Everybody from Europe, if you want to get down to Africa, you got to go through there. If you're over in Asia Minor, in Turkey, in Iraq, that area, Babylon, you want to come through to Egypt, you got to go through there. Egypt, big, huge superpower. Babylon and Syria, big, huge superpowers on the other side, and in between is Israel. Judea was a very strategic military location. Sandwiched between the powers here, you can kind of see where it's sandwiched. Over here, we have a great military power right in here, in this area. And then you have another one here in this area. And here is Israel, this little green area here. First came the Egyptians, and then the Persians, and then the Romans. So the Egyptians were very powerful, and went after the Persians, who were very powerful, and went back after the Egyptians, a tug of war back and forth. And then the Romans finally came and cleared everybody else out.
Is this in the 400 time period?
Mm-hmm. This is in the 400 time period.
Wow.
Yeah, very quick changes of power. The Romans, when you finally get to them, they had a practice of conquering a country and then setting up a regional ruler under their control and supervision. The Judean king that was established by the Romans was Herod the Great. Herod the Great, not really liked by the Israelites. who had come back to settle the land because he wasn't a pure blood Jew. He was only, part of his heritage was Jewish. And so that made him a perfect ruler because he didn't have any strong allegiance to his fellow people. He was a nice little puppet king that Rome could set up and then manage through him the land of Judea. So he was the actual king that was set up by the Romans. There's actually a smart way to do things. It makes people not hate you so much if you make them think that they're actually controlling themselves with a little help from Rome. After Herod the Great died, the country was split between his four sons. We call them the Tetrarchs, which is Greek for four leaders. They were under supervision of the Roman governor in Jerusalem, where there was also a garrison of Roman soldiers to keep the peace. So Rome's not stupid. They realize that, you know, if someone's going to come and mess with the Romans, they got to have an army there really quickly to suppress anybody who might try an uprising. And this is the situation in the kingdom of Judea when the time of fulfillment came and God entered into the world of human history to establish his kingdom. And this week we'll study the birth of Jesus Christ. Open your Bibles, they're not in your pews because we're not in that room anymore, and follow along as I read the familiar Luke account of the birth of Christ. Luke's known especially for focusing the camera on individuals and their reactions to the wonders of God. Keep your eyes open for those camera moments. We begin in Luke 1, 26 through 38. In the sixth month, God sent the angel Gabriel to Nazareth, a town in Galilee, to a virgin pledged to be married to a man named Joseph, a descendant of David. The virgin's name was Mary. The angel went to her and said, "Greetings, you who are highly favored. The Lord is with you." Mary was greatly troubled at his words and wondered what kind of greeting this might be. But the angel said to her, "Do not be afraid, Mary. You have found favor with God. You will be with child and give birth to a son, and you are to give him the name Jesus. He will be great and will be called the Son of the Most High. The Lord God will give him the throne of his father David, and he will reign over the house of Jacob forever. His kingdom will never end." "How will this be?" Mary asked, "since I am a virgin." The angel answered, "The Holy Spirit will come upon you, and the power of the Most High will overshadow you. So the Holy One to be born will be called the Son of God. Even Elizabeth, your relative, is going to have a child in her old age, and she who was said to be barren is in her sixth month. For nothing is impossible with God." "I am the Lord's servant," Mary answered. "May it be to me as you have said." Then the angel left her. What are Mary's emotions at the announcement of the angel Gabriel?
It says trouble. She was greatly troubled.
Okay, troubled. Why would she be troubled?
She was kind of confused because she wasn't married and she was a virgin, and the news was probably a little bit confusing with that. And then she's probably awestruck by the angel, I would think.
Yeah. It's interesting to note whenever angels show up in the Bible, how troubling they are to people. Because here's this creature you've not seen. You've heard about them. Mm-hmm. You've never seen them. Kind of throws you off. You're used to your life being the way it is, everything's normal, and then one day, boom, your life is interrupted. There's an angel telling you something completely strange and odd and impossible. What were Mary's questions, or what is Mary's question?
How?
Yeah. Okay, I'm going to be pregnant. The way this usually works is not apparently the way this one is going to work. So how will this be? Why does God use a barren woman, Elizabeth, and her virgin cousin, Mary, to announce his entrance into history. If you think back on the patriarchs of Israel and God's pattern there.
Wasn't it a great blessing to bear fruit, like for the Jewish women to have children was like the prize, you know, the glory of God or something, be fruitful and multiply. And it's just interesting that he would choose a different way to go about bringing his son into the world, like on a donkey, you know, humble, and the barren, you know, and the barren woman and the virgin woman, and I don't know.
Okay, yeah, definitely. I mean, nowadays you think of if you're a female and you can't have kids, it's still a struggle, even in society where, you know, kids, we like to wait on them as long as possible, and then once we're ready, then we have them, and then we're done. We have our two, and then let's quit. Let's be done with them. A totally different attitude nowadays than Jewish society. Take the agony of not being able to have kids that parents face nowadays, multiply that probably by 1,000.
Yeah.
It was really a shame that people who were barren were looked at as really being less than normal, just less than favored by God, that God wouldn't bless them with children. Mm-hmm. Do you think of any other reason other than using women who've already been humbled, who have learned that they can't do anything? Why would God choose women who obviously can't have kids?
Israel's power.
Mm-hmm. Who's in charge here? It's God. Again, think of Abraham and Sarah. Sarah, barren, in her 90s, and has her first child. This is obviously God's doing. God is showing that this did not come about by the will of man. This is something that I allowed to happen. And using a virgin, this is something incredible and special. We now turn to the story of Jesus from his birth to age 12, so follow along as I read the entire chapter of Luke 2. It takes you through those entire years. Or you can just listen to the account as you watch pretty pictures go by up on screen, or on the wall as you have it. Again, notice the reactions of people in response to God's wonders. Luke, you can just almost see him focusing on their face and their reaction. Try to picture that in your mind as I read through chapter 2, the birth of Christ. In those days, Caesar Augustus issued a decree that the census should be taken of the entire Roman world. This is the first census that took place while Quirinius was governor of Syria, and everyone went to his own town to register. So Joseph went also up from the town of Nazareth in Galilee to Judea, to Bethlehem, the town of David, because he belonged to the house and line of David. He went there to register with Mary, who was pledged to be married to him and was expecting a child. While they were there, the time came for the baby to be born, and she gave birth to her firstborn, a son. She wrapped him in cloths and placed him in a manger, because there was no room for them in the inn. And there were shepherds living out in the fields nearby, keeping watch over their flocks at night. An angel of the Lord appeared to them, and the glory of the Lord shone around them, and they were terrified. But the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid. I bring you good news of great joy that will be for all the people. Today in the town of David, a Savior has been born to you. He is Christ the Lord. This will be a sign to you. You will find a baby wrapped in cloths and lying in a manger." Suddenly, a great company of the heavenly host appeared with the angel, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to men on whom his favor rests." When the angels had left them and gone into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has happened, which the Lord has told us about." So they hurried off and found Mary and Joseph and the baby, who was lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they spread the word concerning what had been told them about this child. and all who heard it were amazed at what the shepherds said to them. But Mary treasured up all these things and pondered them in her heart. The shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things they had heard and seen, which were just as they had been told. On the eighth day, when it was time to circumcise him, he was named Jesus, the name the angel had given him before he had been conceived. When the time for their purification, according to the law of Moses, had been completed, Joseph and Mary took him to Jerusalem to present him to the Lord. As it is written in the law of the Lord, every firstborn male is to be consecrated to the Lord, and to offer a sacrifice in keeping with what is said in the law of the Lord, a pair of doves or two young pigeons. Now there was a man in Jerusalem called Simeon, who was righteous and devout. He was waiting for the consolation of Israel, and the Holy Spirit was upon him. It had been revealed to him by the Holy Spirit that he would not die before he had seen the Lord's Christ. Moved by the Spirit, he went into the temple courts. When the parents brought the child Jesus to do for him what the custom of the law required, Simeon took him in his arms and praised God, saying, "Sovereign Lord, as you have promised, you now dismiss your servant in peace, for my eyes have seen your salvation, which you have prepared in the sight of all people, a light for revelation to the Gentiles and the glory to your people Israel." The child's father and mother marveled at what was said about him. Then Simeon blessed them and said to Mary his mother, "This child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel, and to be a sign that will be spoken against, so that the thoughts of many hearts will be revealed, and a sword will pierce your own soul too." There is also a prophetess, Anna, the daughter of Phanuel, of the tribe of Asher. She was very old. She had lived with her husband 7 years after her marriage, and then was a widow until she was 84. She never left the temple, but worshipped night and day, fasting and praying. Coming up to them at that very moment, she gave thanks to God and spoke about the child to all who were looking forward to the redemption of Jerusalem. When Joseph and Mary had done everything required by the law of the Lord, they returned to Galilee, to their own town of Nazareth, and the child grew and became strong. He was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him. Every year his parents went to Jerusalem for the feast of Passover. When he was 12 years old, they went up for the feast, according to the custom. After the feast was over, while his parents were returning home, the boy Jesus stayed behind in Jerusalem, but they were unaware of it. Thinking he was in their company, they traveled on for a day. Then they began looking for him among their relatives and friends. When they did not find him, they went back to Jerusalem to look for him. After 3 days, they found him in the temple courts, sitting among the teachers, listening to them, and asking them questions. Everyone who heard him was amazed at his understanding and his answers. When his parents saw them, they were astonished. His mother said to him, "Son, why have you treated us like this? Your father and I have been anxiously searching for you." "Why were you searching for me?" he asked. "Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?" But they did not understand what he was saying to them. Then he went down to Nazareth with them and was obedient to them. But his mother treasured all these things in her heart. And Jesus grew in wisdom and stature and in favor with God and men. Okay, let's go back to that whole section. Why mention Caesar Augustus?
Did you say that he grew in favor with Caesar?
No.
Okay.
No, I'm going all the way back to the beginning of Luke 2. Luke 2 verse 1 says, "In those days Caesar Augustus issued a decree." Why mention Caesar Augustus?
Wasn't that persecuted Jesus?
Nope. Different Caesar was in power at that time. Augustus was after Julius, but not quite. Pontius Pilate was the governor when Jesus was put to death. But when he was born, Augustus Caesar was in power.
probably to, I would think to Mark, who was in the governor's office at the time, and just kind of mark when Jesus was born and what was happening.
For his time frame?
Yeah.
Purposes.
History.
History.
His story is history. This is a fact. There was a well-known man named Caesar Augustus that even if you knew nothing of the Bible, you would know of him. We have a month named after him, August. That's why August and July both have 31 days, by the way. Because Julius Caesar set up the calendar and made his month named after him, July, made it 31 days. And when Augustus, his successor, came along, he said, well, I can't have 30. I have to be just as great as Julius. So he gave himself 31 days in his month, too. So that's how you get both of them having 31 days. But this is a historical account. This isn't a fable. This isn't once upon a time in a land far, far away. Mm-hmm. This is in a very specific land at a very specific time.
Have you been to Rome?
No. I passed up my chance. I'm kicking myself.
It's quite amazing, actually. The cobblestone, everything. When you enter into Rome, everything is still standing. And the actual city is still there, too.
Ancient city.
Yep. All of it's still there.
And all the layers of history that are there.
It just looks so small, though, compared to the city that's around it right now.
Right.
It's like, I wonder how big people were back then. That's what I used to think when I was looking at castles and stuff, because people have evolved over time. I think they were a little smaller back then.
Anybody know why people were smaller? This is true. You go to castles in England,
yes,
and you have to...
And the doors are very...
You gotta go down like this to get through stuff. Malnutrition.
And in the cobblestone, I noticed, I don't know if that's changed over time because it's so very old, but I could actually literally stick my foot with a sandal right in between the cobblestone because one is about that big. And I thought, I was just picturing them walking on that and riding their horses or something on that and how horrible it must have felt.
Yeah.
Because, and then they have the Caesar when you walk in. It says, you know, that's like where the Senate, where they held the office or did whatever. It's, you know, it has Caesar up there and stuff. It's pretty amazing, actually. It's quite amazing. Have you been there?
Yeah.
It's amazing, huh?
Yeah, it blew me away.
Yeah, it's breathtaking.
The Colosseum.
Yes.
Yeah, and this is the exact same time as all of that classic Roman history that we know of.
It's almost like opening a chapter in the Bible and looking back into time.
Yep. I hear you get that in Jerusalem, too, when you go back to the old city, you get a feel of what it was like then, too, a lot of the Roman...
In the old city, there's an old spot where Peter was chained. It's like in that place, I don't know, I can't remember the name of it, the old ancient place, but there's where the Peter was arrested in Rome. And I guess one other apostle was with them, and the angel of the Lord broke their chains. You can go down there and look at, you know, where they were imprisoned and stuff. It's incredible.
They lock it up at 7 o'clock at night, I think. And I arrived at 7 o'clock at night.
Yeah, and then you're out of luck.
Yeah, and I tried to get my head through those bars as far as I could possibly get
amazing.
To see the city. And take pictures and stuff. It was just incredible. There's a lot of different prayer things as you walk around for praying and stuff. And well, that's all over Italy. Mm-hmm. Have you saw those?
Yeah.
Like you can drive in the middle of the road and just right there it'll cut off in a V, and right in the middle there's a prayer thing right there for you to go and light candles and stuff. But It's actually quite amazing. I didn't get to actually walk down in there.
Oh, okay.
I wanted to, though.
Oh, yeah. You'll have to go back.
Yeah.
Yeah.
Well, if you ever go back, take a lot of pictures, and then give them to me so I can incorporate them into this part of my PowerPoint presentation.
I have pictures of the Colosseum that I took.
Okay.
I can bring copies of those.
That'd be good. I can scan them into the computer and then give them back to you. Unless you want any copyright. I can, you know, pay your royalties every time I use it in my class as a photographer. Why mention the presentation of Jesus in the temple? We go from his birth to his presentation a week later. It says 8 days. That's how Jewish people counted the week. 8 days later would be actually what we would say is seven. Because of the way they considered it. 8 days after his birth, he's presented in the temple. Why mention it?
Because it's part of history.
Okay, it's a very important part of history for the Jewish people, especially circumcision. That's what made you a child of God. Circumcision is what marked Jewish people and made them different. Nowadays, it's practiced with Jewish and non-Jewish people. You have a little baby boy, they ask you in the hospital, you know, I'm circumcised or not. It's not religious affiliation at all. Back then, Jewish people were the only ones who did this. And it was to mark you as a child of God. So it was something you did as a Jewish person. You know, it's the law of the Lord. How many times in Luke 2 do you hear that phrase again and again? The law of the Lord. The law of the Lord said, 8 days you circumcise him and give him his name. So Mary and Joseph did that with Jesus. Why mention the pair of doves and two young pigeons? Leviticus 12:8 quotes it right there.
The sacrificial animal presented to keeping with the law of the Lord.
Yeah. God said, when you have a firstborn, remember, I spared your firstborns in Egypt. So guess what? You owe me your firstborn. Or you can redeem them. It mentions the word redemption there, which is to buy back. I owe my firstborn son to the Lord. I can give him to the Lord as a sacrifice, or I can buy him back. And the cost for buying him back was either a substitute lamb, or if you're poor, then you could do two doves and two young pigeons. So what do we know about Mary and Joseph by their sacrifice?
They're poor.
Yeah. They are not wealthy people. They took the poor sacrifice. That's all they could afford. But yet they kept the law of the Lord. Why mention that Jesus grew and became strong?
What verse is that?
Good question. It's right towards the end. So at the end, it's mentioned twice actually in this whole section. It's once before the temple. It's right at the end. It's in 52. It's also in 40. It's mentioned twice in that chapter. In 52, he grew in wisdom and stature and favor with God and men. And 40, he grew and became strong, was filled with wisdom, and the grace of God was upon him.
Maybe they're fulfilling right before there, and they're fulfilling the law of the Lord, and with that comes the blessing of strength. Maybe there's like a correlation between, growing, like God putting his favor on the child as you are in obedience to the laws, that there's a grace or an obedience blessing, and the children are strong and grow.
You're going to hear God later on say of his son, with him I am well pleased. What is a perfect God well pleased with?
A perfect son.
Yeah. God is only well pleased with perfection. And what's his son doing by doing all these laws?
He's becoming perfect.
He's being perfect. We're going to talk about why he needed to be perfect. But you probably can already guess that one. So go ahead and make your mental guess. We'll talk about it later. But I actually have another reason why I mentioned Jesus grew and became strong. Again, it's one of those read my mind questions. Usually don't work too well, but...
Because we're not.
Did you grow?
Yeah.
Did you become stronger?
Mm-hmm.
Oh, why? Why did you grow and become stronger?
Physically.
Yeah. Physically. Why did that happen to you? You were that size over there. And now you're this size.
He had nurturing parents that fed him.
Yeah. He's a human being.
Mm-hmm.
I think a lot of times we picture Jesus as being born, and if we would have looked at baby Jesus over there, if that was baby Jesus, we imagine that he was somehow glowing or had some sort of neon luminescent
exactly.
thing coming off of him.
So basically the other side is that he's of the flesh.
Exactly. He's 100% God and 100% man. 100% man. He's not just kind of like man. He is. He's one of us. And he's being perfect for us, even from birth. His parents are fulfilling everything that they're supposed to do so that this child is perfect, because he needs to be perfect.
I have a question for you.
Sure. Go ahead.
He was perfect man through Mary, right? Mary was a human, and then the Holy Spirit helped conceive, so God. With the bloodline through, you know, David and all that, is that Joseph's side of the family, though? Like,
You go back and you look at the, let's see, there's two genealogies given. One is in Matthew, and Matthew goes back to David, I believe, but he goes through Joseph. Let's see. Jacob, the father of Joseph, the husband of Mary, to whom was born Jesus, who is called Christ. So in Matthew, the bloodline is traced back through Joseph.
Okay.
But I believe also Mary was of that bloodline too. It wouldn't be uncommon to marry somebody from the same tribe.
Oh, okay.
I would have to double check on that in Luke, or Mark maybe? Mark also has a genealogy.
Because even though Joseph was his stepfather, since he's the male, it goes through the male, right?
It was his house that was connected to the house of David, which is why he went to Bethlehem.
Okay.
Yep. But nobody ever chokes on that. When you read, maybe it was...
Well, Luke 3 has
Luke 3, okay, thanks. I was looking at the beginning of Luke. There we go. We go all the way back to Adam instead of just back to David. But it's still through Joseph, I believe.
Mm-hmm.
Yep, he is a son, so it was thought of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Matthat, back and back and back.
Okay. Thank you.
Yep. When you compare those two lists, you'll notice that at some points they don't jive. And that's because when you went back through genealogies, depending on who you were and how you did genealogy, it wasn't uncommon to skip a generation. For instance, in Matthew, he skips generations so that you have 14-14. Or is that Luke? Well, anyway, it's called telescoping. It would go, like, if you mentioned my grandfather's name, Walter, you would say, I was the son of Walter. Not directly. But I was the grandson of Walter. They just didn't have a problem saying that you were the son of someone and skipping a couple generations. Kind of a memory hoax sake, so they could remember 14 generations and 14 generations. You kind of hit the highlights on the way back. And when they do that, they're not going to match up. But you'll see that they might be off for a while, then all of a sudden, click, oh, there's the common one again.
Oh, yeah.
So. Okay.
That's interesting. English exponents.
No. And what?
I said exponents.
Yeah. let's see. Why mention the temple incident at the Feast of Passover, where Jesus is in the temple and his parents ditch him? I can think of three or four good answers to this question. He goes from 0 to 12. Like that. The next story is, you notice they leave him in the temple with his presentation. The next time they pick up the story, they're in the temple again for Passover. First of all, why were Mary and Joseph in Jerusalem for Passover?
Was it a celebration? Did you have to go?
You had to go.
Oh, you had to go.
It's a required
law of the Lord.
According
feast.
To the custom.
Yep, okay. The law of the Lord required you to go. So they went, fulfilling law, keeping Jesus perfect. Now, as a 12-year-old, he's not quite of the age where he's also required to go.
Oh.
That's 13. You think of bar mitzvah. That means son of the commandment. And that actual terminology, that celebration of Bar Mitzvah, didn't come around until the Middle Ages. But the Jewish people always had this notion of teaching your child all the way through their life until finally they were old enough to go with you to Jerusalem to start celebrating the festival themselves. So here at 12, they're bringing them maybe a practice run, but they would bring all the family with. So first of all, to keep the law, why... What's another reason?
because at 12 he was so, they were amazed at how he understood everything at such a young age.
It shows that this is a boy. He's a boy. He's physically small, and yet he's true God. His understanding is, he's blown these teachers away. They're amazed. They're astonished. They're beside themselves. I mean, just with jaws open. His understanding, the way he's asking questions, is not normal. There's one more thing I can think of that's worth mentioning, at least. It's at the very end of that.
Maybe how he responds to his mom.
Well, how does he respond to her?
Says, don't you know I had to go... Didn't you know I had to be in my father's house?
Okay. Is Jesus sassing his parents here? And if so, isn't he breaking the fourth commandment that says, honor your father and mother? Would you wash Jesus' mouth out with soap if he snapped at you that way?
If I didn't understand him.
Which they didn't, you notice, right. That was what was said.
It's probably finished.
They didn't understand. When they first see him sitting in the temple, literally the Greek word there means that they felt like they had the wind knocked out of them, like they'd been punched in the gut.
I think they were a little perplexed initially, but then afterward it did state that his mother cherished those moments. Because somewhere probably she knew that he was special in some way.
Yeah. And what had Mary done to Jesus right before he responds that way to her?
She snaps at him.
Yeah. Why did you do this to us? That's an accusation. That he had done something hurtful to his parents. What was the real story? What had really happened? Who left whom?
They left him.
They assumed that he was alone. They didn't bother to check until that night. It was common to travel in groups, big family groups together, and it wasn't uncommon for them to just assume that he's with the others when he wasn't. How long did it take for them to... They're one day out of Jerusalem when they find out. How long did it take them to figure out where he was?
3 days.
3 days. Why would he... kind of chastise his mom here and say, didn't you know I had to be in my father's house? It's not bad enough, Mary, that you left the very Son of God behind, that you ditched your kid. But where should have been the very first place if Mary had stopped and thought, my son is lost. My son is divinely conceived, the Son of God himself. Where should I look for Jesus in Jerusalem?
Right.
The temple, right? Wouldn't they have gone right to the temple? It showed that they still didn't quite get it, what Jesus was here for. That they're searching all over the place thinking he's at some show or off, fooling around. Or where would the Son of God be other than sitting in the temple talking about his father's things? Of course he'd be there. They should have found him the first day. So Jesus kind of sets that straight, and then it says he was obedient to them. He was always obedient to them. He wasn't disobedient in staying in the temple. He got left behind. So he just did the thing that any good child does, sit tight and talk about God. Alright. Let's move on. What were the reactions and emotions of Mary all the way through these 12 years? What are some things that we hear about Mary? One's been mentioned already.
She was so young, and when she first conceived, she was really young. So she was troubled and confused, and in the first part of the pregnancy.
Does it mention her age at all?
Nope. Her age and Joseph's age is never mentioned, but historically, from studying the time, it's assumed that usually Jewish marriages were arranged, and usually the husband... you weren't considered to be an adult male in Jewish society until you were 30. The book, The Song of Songs, or The Song of Solomon, that's something that Jewish boys couldn't read until they were 30 because of the sexual connotations in it. They considered them not mature enough to handle that until they were 30. They weren't considered adults with a voice who had anything worthwhile to say until they were 30. When does Jesus begin his ministry, by the way? At the age of 30. when people would finally accept him as an adult and someone with something to say. Where was I going with that? Oh, so Jewish men usually got married around 30. Jewish women were considered mature and ready to be married at 15.
Wow.
And if you really think about maturity nowadays, they say that, you know, women mature fast. I married a woman who was 5 years younger than me, and maturity-wise, I don't think I would have been ready to get married at her age. Yeah, boys still mature much more slowly than girls, if we ever mature at all. So I think 30 is still a decent age for boys to grow up. It takes a while. So we assume that Mary was probably about 15, Joseph about 30. That would also explain why later on Joseph's just not in the picture. We assume that he died. Not uncommon to die in your 50s. So by the time Jesus is 30, Joseph would have been 60, maybe no longer alive. These are all guesstimates. We don't know for sure because the Bible doesn't say, but that's where we get that concept. So Mary is confused a lot. She doesn't understand when he's 12. She doesn't get it. But she does something else a lot. A phrase that's repeated over and over again in that section. And also all the way through Luke. Luke takes snapshots of Mary a lot. And she pondered these things.
Oh, yeah.
She treasured them in her heart and pondered them. Had to think about them over and over again. It's like she took those moments and put them in a little treasure chest. And then would take them out later and just think about them and mull them over and be fascinated. I'm sure as mothers you've done that with your children, where something special happens, some moment where they smile or laugh for the first time or recognize you and give you that recognition the first time they say your name or say mama. You remember those things and you think about them and you smile when you think about those moments. Mary's a mother. She's doing the same thing except her child's the Son of God and it blows her mind. And so she really has to think it over. I think we would have a problem with that too. Later on when we see the disciples, they stumble all the time because Jesus is just a guy. He's just a guy. He looks like them. He smells like them. There's nothing special about him other than what he says and what he does. But so many times they trip on the fact that he's a man. Anyway, I'm getting beyond myself. The reactions and emotions of the shepherds.
You're terrified.
Terrified at the angels, right? There's the second time we've seen that tonight. Angel shows up, freak out. But then, after the angels leave, what was the reaction right after the angels left?
They were excited to go to Bethlehem.
Yeah, let's go and see. Mm-hmm. Let's go to Bethlehem and see this thing. Then after they see that thing and see it's all true, just as the angels have said, then what's their reaction?
Glorifying and praising God.
They praise God. And they go and tell. They let other people know. This is very exciting. They've waited for the Messiah ever since Adam. 6,000, maybe 8,000 years they've been waiting for this. And they get to be there for it. They're there for the very start of it. This is very exciting things. Later on, when Philip and Nathaniel, they're brothers, and Jesus talks to one of them, and Philip goes to tell his brother. And he's just, whoa, I found the Messiah. He's here. I know him. He called me by name. Come and see him. Come and see him. And Nathaniel's like, what are you talking about? What is wrong with you? He's like, just shut up. Come and see. You have to see this. So the shepherd's reaction is the same.
So they're like evangelists.
Yeah. It's a natural reaction when you see the wonders of God that you got to tell someone about them because it blows your mind. What was Simeon's reaction? Remember, he was told by the Holy Spirit, you're not going to die until you see.
He was moved by the Spirit.
Okay. Spirit says, hey, Simeon, you want to be in the temple on this day. 8 days after Jesus was born. And when he sees the child, what is his reaction?
He's gone.
Yeah. he praises God. That he gets to see with his own eyes what Israel's been waiting for hundreds and thousands of years. How about Anna?
She gave thanks, she was thankful, and she kind of had an evangelism heart, it looks like. She spoke about the child to all.
So she tells everybody,
yeah.
this is it, this is the one, this is the child. And then what did she say to Mary?
Can't find that part.
I should have hidden my Bible if you're still sorry.
Simeon said something to Mary. Child is destined to cause the falling and rising of many in Israel and to be a sign that will be spoken against.
Was that Simeon or is that Anna?
Simeon.
Oops. I think I got it wrong. Sorry.
Verse 34.
Does he say that a sword will pierce your own soul too?
Yes. So that the thoughts of
your
hearts will be revealed.
It's correct the pastor night. Simeon said that. He prophesies. Again, speaks the word of God and also speaks of a future event that we'll talk about in 2 weeks, about how that sort of pierced Mary's heart, too. How about the temple teachers? What was their reaction?
They listened to him, so they had respect for Jesus.
Yeah, respect, amazement, astonishment. Couldn't believe that a 12-year-old gets it. Let's talk about his names. Several of his names were mentioned there. Jesus is the name that the angel said to give. He saves. It's the Greek version of a Hebrew word. Hebrew is Yeshua, which is also Joshua. So if you would have been calling him by his Hebrew name, it would have been Joshua. But it's almost like when families from other countries move to the United States. Like when the German immigrants came in the 1800s, Johann becomes, you name your son John. Or you call him Johann at home, and he goes to school, and he doesn't want to be laughed at for his German name, so they call him John. Same thing here. Joshua would have been his Hebrew name, but Jesus is Greek. It's just a transliteration of it. Christ is a Greek word, and it means the anointed one. A little tiny Greek lesson. On the front of our hymnal for our church, you'll see something that looks like this, or you may see it like this. It looks like PX joined together. That's an ancient shortening of Jesus' name because that's CH in Greek, and this is R. And then Christo is Christ in Greek. So it's just taking those first two letters. Another thing you may see in church, this one I didn't know until I studied Greek. I had no idea all my life. Y-I-H-S. Is it in his service? They always have that. Or sometimes you'll see I-H-C. And that's also Greek. It's the first letters of his name, which would have been this. And this letter here, sometimes they make like a C because it has a, it's an S, but it has a tiny little hook on it. So they make it a C, so I is that letter in capitals, this is that letter, so it's just the first three letters of Jesus. Basically J-E-S. And it means the anointed one, which, if you're going to say that in Hebrew, is Mashiach, or Messiah. The anointed one, in Hebrew. So Christ and Messiah are interchangeable. Christ is not his last name. It's his office. It's his task. He's the anointed one. Jesus, the anointed one. So, Jesus Christ. Or you could say Jesus Messiah. It would mean the same thing. Emmanuel is one of the Old Testament names for him. It's just simply Hebrew for God with us. El is God. Anytime you see El on the name, like Samuel. Sorry, anyone need more time to write those down? Okay. In the Old Testament, anointing was done to kings and priests. You anointed them with oil. It was a special designation that you have a special job to do. His mission. The Jewish nation of Jesus' day was hungry for the Messiah. They knew their scriptures and they knew a rescuer was on his way. So they were looking for this rescuer. But the Jewish nation was a little bit confused on what Messiah's mission was. They thought he was to save them from the rule of foreign kingdoms. Remember, you're living in a land where they've been kicked around for centuries, and the people were tired of it, and they wanted their own nation, and they wanted Jewish pride, and they wanted everybody kicked out, and the Messiah was going to do that. He was going to save them. He's going to kick the Romans out and make them a mighty world power, just like under David. Remember, the Israelites were down into Egypt and over into Syria. They controlled this huge area of the world. That's what they were looking for. What was the real mission of the Messiah? His name was Jesus. He saves. What was he there to save them from? Yeah, from sins, not the Romans. Spiritual job, not a physical job. They get that confused a lot. When he does miracles, people are drawn to him. When he makes bread for people, for 4,000 at one time and 5,000 at another time, people want to make him king that very day. They want to make him king by force. They're like, you can feed us the rest of your life. We never have to make bread. Our king's going to make it for us. We're gonna rule the world. This guy can do all sorts of amazing things. He's the best weapon ever. And Jesus immediately, whenever they do that, he ducks away. He tells his disciples again and again and again, don't think I'm here to make you guys rich and famous. They're going to kill me. He says that all through his ministry, they're going to kill me. And every time his disciples are like, no, what? You're the Messiah. You're not going to get killed. As we read the following passages, keep in mind who Jesus is, what his mission was, and how he accomplished that mission. So I have those are all written out for you there, so they're also up on the screen. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. The Word, John goes on to say, is Jesus. That's his nickname, so to speak, for Jesus. What does that say about Jesus? Who he was?
That he's eternal.
He's been around. Not his physical body, created through Mary, but Jesus has been around since the beginning. And while he's definitely human, because he grew and became strong and was actually physically given birth to, yet, what else is true about him?
He's God.
He's God, too. Galatians 4:4-5 really is a wonderful summary of Luke chapter 2. But when the time had fully come, when everything historically was exactly in place the way God had created it to be, God sent his Son, born of a woman, born under law. Law of the Lord, law of the Lord, law of the Lord. How many times did you see that in Luke 2? To redeem those, to buy them back from the law, that we might receive the full rights of sons. He's here to do what we couldn't do so that God could look on us and say, with them I'm well pleased. Philippians 2:5-8, your attitude should be this very same as that of Christ Jesus, who being in very nature God, there again, he is true God, did not consider equality with God something to be grasped. That phrase in Greek really means something to be held on to tightly. Like a child grabs his toy and says, ooh, mine, I'm not going to let it go. He was able to say, this is my nature as God, all the power, all the eternity, everything that I have as God, I'm going to set it aside. I'm not going to use it. I'm going to be human. did not consider equality with God something to be held on to tightly, but made himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness. So again, true God, true man. 1 John 1:29, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him. This is John, his cousin, who was born of Elizabeth, that we heard about in that first reading tonight. And he said, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." The Lamb of God, that would have made a big impact on the people who heard it, because sheep meant something to them. The shepherd must become a sheep to save the sheep. Remember, the sin must be paid for by blood. When an Israelite looked at a lamb, guaranteed, they mentally pictured that lamb's throat being slit. They would poke the jugular. The priest would take a metal spike and poke it, and they'd watch it bleed to death. And the idea was they would put their hand on the sheep and confess their sins to the high priest. And then the high priest would then kill the animal. Imagine if we did that on a Sunday morning. We get together, and if you ever come to our worship service, we confess our sins. Imagine confessing it on an animal. And this nice little animal, it didn't do anything wrong. You're the one who messed up. And yet you say, "This is going to be my substitute," and then you watch it die. I think that makes a pretty powerful image in your head of what sin does. And when he says, "Here's the Lamb of God," the people should have clicked in their mind, there's a sacrifice. There's someone who's going to die. Sheep were meant to die. Chapter 8 next week will show this lesson in full detail. But next week we're going to see Jesus proving himself to be both God and man, that he's Emmanuel, he's the promised Messiah. Homework, just read the next chapter. I want to spend a little bit of time here on something I didn't cover in class and I think is important, in seeing the wisdom of God choosing the time that he chose. God chose a time to come into history when Rome had taken over the known world. They had Europe, all the way up to England. I have seen Roman ruins in England, the Hadrian's Wall.
Oh, yeah.
That's ancient. Bath, the English city of Bath, has Roman baths there. So they conquered all the way up to there. They conquered all the way over into Asia. They conquered all the way down through Africa.
Yeah,
they controlled that whole entire section. Massive, huge empire. They built roads. They had a communication system. Before the Romans conquered, the Greeks conquered.
I was just going to say that. In Sicily, there are ruins. I can't remember the name of them. It's in Catania, in Sigonella. There's some Roman, there's not Roman, but there's Greek ruins there, and they're still standing. And not only the Greek methodology, it's very strong there, still today. They have like the sun goddess, and like, I thought it was Medusa at first. It's like a sun, and it looks a little, and they have the arms and stuff.
Huh.
And I asked them, I was like, "What is that?" And the Sicilians were telling me, you know, what that is, that it's Greek, and it's been a part of that area out there for many, 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 many years.
Yeah, the Romans conquered the Greeks, but respected the Greeks. They had more power than them, but they liked the way the Greeks thought. Romans would take Greeks home as slaves to teach their kids. And Greek was actually the first international language. New Testament, we're going to talk, written in Greek. Everybody spoke Greek. Jesus' name, Jesus, in Greek. Greek was worldwide. It is what English is today. If you go to Europe, you're going to survive as an American. They may not like you very much because you don't speak their language, but you're going to survive because everybody gets English. Everybody knows English everywhere, almost everywhere. It's rare. And if they say they don't know it, they're probably lying, just to make you feel uncomfortable. But it was a universal language, where there was a time where, you know, the word of God could spread very rapidly because you had a common language you could deal in. Everybody had their own regional language, but everybody knew Greek well enough to get by. You just had to. Even Latin, the language of the Romans, that was really only a law thing. It was very big in Italy, it was very big in North Africa, Spain. It's all very Latin-based, but everything on the other side, through Israel, Greece, all the way down into Africa, that's all Greek.
Tormina.
Tormina was the name?
Tormina. Yeah.
Yeah. So even a Roman would know Greek. When they did Mel Gibson's The Passion of the Christ, mm-hmm. It's one of the things from getting to study all these languages in school is that you picked up on a few things. When he's speaking to Pontius Pilate addresses him in Aramaic and speaking down to his local language, and Jesus answers him back in Latin. And you see Pilate go like this, and then he looks at his little servant, and then he looks back at Jesus, and they're both like, whoa, because this guy speaks really perfect Latin, and he's supposedly just this, you know, country bumpkin from Galilee. So it's just a little touch that Mel Gibson That's made. Cool. But anyway, just the time was perfect. Everything was just set up. As we're going to see that in the next few lessons. God knew what he was doing. I mean, to bring the Greeks to power. It was all God's doing. I mean, physically, you could think of Alexander the Great did that. But it was God working through him to set the stage for everything that needed to go on. When he used the Babylonians to conquer his people and take them back, he used the Persians to bring them back. You just see him working through history, because history really is his story. The story of God working on behalf of human beings to help and to save them. Here ends the sermon. Sorry, I just get really geeked up on that. Read next week's chapter. The next two lessons are among my favorites. I really like this section because it takes everything we've learned and you see it come to fulfillment, and it falls into place, yes.